Matthew chapter 7. That's page 900 in the church Bibles. Matthew 7. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. If you're there, say there.
Yeah.
Awesome. So it's so good to have you here in the room this morning. And for those of you watching online, I pray that you're just blessed by the preaching of his word today. This week, as I was preparing today's message, there was something I was reading that reminded me of a special person in my life who is unfortunately no longer with us. But I was very close with him. In fact, there were many years of my life where my immediate family lived with him in his home. His name was Kenneth. Most people called him Kinbug. Don't ask me where. I have no idea where that came from. But I called him Granddaddy. He was my mom's dad who passed about 5 or 6 years ago, and I have many, many memories with him. Kenneth loved coffee in the morning, and it had to be black. How many of you like black coffee? Yeah, no sugar, no cream. Hell, nobody on this side of the room. Okay. He also loved a cold Mountain Dew in the afternoon more than anything. And he always finished the night off with a beer. My sister and I were always terrified to walk by him in the evenings if he fell asleep on the couch because he literally slept with one eye open, and it was kind of creepy. I remember being at his house all the time, even after we had moved out of the home. We visited with him almost daily. I can remember picking figs off of his fig tree and throwing them at my little sister. I remember the life-changing trauma of being stung by a wasp for the first time behind the shed. I remember we used to go out on the paddle boats on the lake that was next to his farmhouse. And unfortunately, I also remember that he had a cookie jar that looked like a wolf, and it would howl every time that you'd open it, so you couldn't sneak any cookies. Another thing I can remember is all the TV that he used to watch. He loved those old Western shows. Like Gunsmoke or Walker, Texas Ranger. He always had Dr. Phil on in the morning and the local news in the evening to see the weather for the next day. But more than anything, my granddaddy loved to watch all of those daytime TV court judges. Judge Joe Brown, Divorce Court, The People's Court. And his favorite, most of all, the one we all know, say it with me, Judge Judy. Judge Judith Scheinlin, a.k.a. Judge Judy, is a native of Brooklyn, New York, and was actually a real court judge who received an education from New York Law School. She retired just before she got her first television show, a show which would run new episodes daily for 25 years straight. Wow. What you may not know about Judge Judy is that up until just a few years ago, she was the highest paid person on television. Her net worth is somewhere around $460 million. And it was reported that for the last few years before she retired from television, she was making about $48 million each year. And get this, she only had to work for 52 days a year. That's about $923,000 for a day's work. Wow. Our friend Judy makes millions of dollars a year to be a judge. Isn't it a shame that you and I judge people every day and we don't get anything in return? Today, we are continuing with week 8 of our current sermon series, Summer on the Mount, A Beginner's Guide to Experiencing Heaven on Earth. And we've been slowly making our way through Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, a sermon where he introduces the kingdom of God and its wisdom and its values and economy. This morning, we arrive at a passage which starts out with what may be the most quoted scripture in all of the Bible. Some have said that it is the new John 3:16 because everyone seems to know it, even if they've never opened their Bible. And they could quote it in an instant. Unfortunately, that means that though it has been quoted by virtually everyone at some point, it sadly is misquoted more often than not. And so I hope to clarify what I believe Jesus is truly teaching us in today's passage found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 12. You've turned there with me. I'm going to have it on the screen as well. Beginning in verse 1, this is Jesus speaking. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask," another popular verse you may know, "ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil," now notice just how he passes that out in passing, "if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets." That one's loaded. That passage is just loaded with scriptures that you have on couch pillows at home. But he begins, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." From every angle outside of the church, and even from within, we hear people using these words of Jesus against their accusers. But what exactly did Jesus mean when he instructed his followers not to judge each other? When we think about judgment, we immediately think negatively. But the actual definition of the word judge is to simply form an opinion or a conclusion about something. And you do that all the time, right? Every time that you make a decision, you have to exercise some amount of judgment. Let me give you an example. When you look at a menu and see the double bacon cheeseburger topped with onion rings and barbecue sauce, and then you look just below and see a grilled chicken salad with microgreens and a light vinaigrette, you have to use your judgment to decide which is the better lunch choice. I'll give you another. When you're driving down the street and you see the traffic light turn yellow, you have to use your judgment to determine if that means for you to speed up or slow down. Uh-oh. One more. When you finally reach that midlife crisis, men, you have to use your judgment to decide if you really need that new Tesla or not. Okay, bad examples maybe. Anyway, in all seriousness, you and I exercise judgment every day. And that's a good thing. God gave us a brain to determine which options are wise and unwise. And he gave us a conscience to help us in choosing what is right over what is wrong. And at the end of the day, to judge is just to discern. That's all it is. And God instructs us many times throughout the scripture to discern what is good and what is bad for us. But what is important to note about this text here is that Jesus is not focused on our ability to discern what is good and bad, but rather he is specifically aiming at our temptation to decide who is good and who is bad. In other words, this instruction is specifically concerning our judgment as it relates to people. But even that raises some questions. The first question is Simon Cowell condemned? Some of you will get that later. The second, more important question, is it safe to assume that all judgment of people is bad? To that second question, the answer is a quick and easy no. Let me just say, I have personally seen how an inaccurate teaching and usage of this one verse, the first verse of our passage today, how that can ruin a person's life because they see themselves as accountable to no one. They say, only God can judge me. You've heard that before? And there is a good bit of truth to that. But as people often do, they take what is true and manipulate it to help their personal agenda. Besides, if I had my choice, and I'm sure you would agree, I would much rather you judge me than God. Even if you were to attack me and destroy my body, God can destroy my body and soul. But thankfully, he is exceedingly gracious and patient with me and you. Nevertheless, if it is true that all judgment of people is evil, and not only that, but sinful as well, then may I submit to you that essentially all of our Bible heroes and Jesus himself are condemned. They're guilty. Didn't you notice that the same Jesus who said, "Do not judge," also called certain people dogs and pigs in his very next breath? In next week's passage, Jesus calls the false prophets ravenous wolves. Elsewhere, he calls the religious leaders a brood of vipers. In other words, Jesus thought of them like poisonous snakes. And if Jesus thought anything of snakes like I think of snakes, then it wasn't good. And these are just a very, very small amount of examples just from Jesus. We haven't even considered the harsh words of the apostles and the prophets. I know that we like to think of Jesus as some kind of hippie, flower power and peace, anti-discrimination political figure. But the truth is, Jesus, who just taught in a previous passage about loving our enemies, also practiced a kind of holy discrimination. Yes, Jesus was all about love, but love ultimately requires truth. And the truth is, judgment requires confronting evil and setting firm boundaries with those certain people who are resistant to the truth. Let me give you a real life, close to home example. Most of you are going to be familiar with this if you've been around South Bay for any amount of time. In our church, we follow Jesus. His instruction is much greater than ours. His wisdom is much better than ours. And pretty much all of us already know that. But because we trust Jesus' wisdom and instruction over our own feelings and wishes, we submit to to Jesus' process for how to deal with sin in the church. And I understand that there are many things in Scripture which are a little gray more than they are black and white. But there are also many things which are clearly laid out as sin in the Scriptures. And God hates sin, and so we work to crucify it in our own lives. But when there is sin in the church, we have a process which, again, Jesus gives for how to confront that sin. It's usually referenced as church discipline because the Lord is loving his child, Hebrews 12, you can read that this afternoon. He is loving his child through his church to discipline the member who is in sin. Now, to be honest, the term church discipline is not itself in Scripture, and so I suppose you could call it church correction or church restoration. And that's the heart that's behind it, restoration. There are many passages that we could reference, such as Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 5, etc., but our main passage is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus gives the teaching to meet one-on-one with the member to give them the truth in a gentle spirit, but the truth nonetheless. And if they refuse to listen, you go back with one or two others, and if they still refuse to listen, you bring it before the church, and you treat them as an unbeliever. And depending on the severity of the sin, you may excommunicate them altogether, or as Paul called it, you may give them over to Satan. It doesn't usually reach that second step, and rarely do we have to take it before the church. But when we do have to bring it to the church, almost every single time we have someone leave because they think that we're meddling into people's personal business a little too much, and more often than not, it's because of something related to Matthew 7:1 that we aren't supposed to judge one another. Let me just say a few things on this. First, this process is absolutely devastating when we see a beloved child rebelling against God. I mean, any of the brothers and sisters, including myself, who are involved in that process are going to cry, they're going to pray, they're going to lose sleep, all of those things. I mean, it's not an easy process when someone that we love, someone that God loves, is walking a clear path toward destruction. The second thing is that the goal is not to have a gotcha moment. We're not the Gestapo. The goal is always their joy and restoration. And we don't have a choice but to do something about sin. Not in our personal life and certainly not in the church. We don't get to ignore it. As you probably know, Pastor Matt, I have to give an account for what goes on in this church one day. And so if no one else is going to guard against sin, I certainly will. It's interesting that I mentioned flower power earlier. This past week, I was watching an incredible docuseries about Woodstock 99. Now, how many of you know about Woodstock 99? Okay. If you don't know, Woodstock was this huge music festival. The first one in the 60s was centered around world peace and environmentalism. However, when it was revived in 1999, it became one of the most disastrous events of this generation. And now, of course, there were some big names from a music perspective, but the entire festival was absolutely just like, I'm thinking Waffle House right now, smothered, covered, and capped, and saturated in sin. Lots and lots of sin. Drugs, violence, greed, rape, sexual immorality, heavy drinking, all of it was just like everywhere at this festival. And at some point, the 300,000 people who were in attendance were out of control. Not that the leaders were really doing much to control them. But the long story short is that the festival ended in fire and destruction and violence. It became like a war ground, except that the victims were themselves. And I don't normally spiritualize things like that. But all I could think, I'm not exaggerating at all I could think was that this is what sin becomes when left unchecked. Destruction and absolute madness are kind of what come to my mind. And that's the havoc that we wreak on ourselves and on those around us when our sin isn't dealt with. And you have to come to that realization before you can understand that church discipline, church restoration, whatever you want to call it, is actually love and not punishment or judgment. Because love rejoices with the truth. And that means love literally spurs on joy as you walk in the truth. And the truth, Jesus says, is what will set you free. Now, I say all of that to say, you know, that was kind of like the long way around to ultimately show you that there is a good form of judgment, even as it relates to people, and that Jesus would not speak against using good judgment. At the end of the day, church discipline and any other kind of well-discerned discrimination are filled with lots and lots of judgment. But it is judgment which is biblical and holy and Christ-like. And Jesus would not require that we get rid of all of our critical faculties. But that said, it is clear from verse 1, according to this passage, there is a kind of judgment which does not please the Lord. So what is this judgment that Jesus warns against? Well, scholars agree that Jesus is concerned with the self-righteous, fault-finding, hypercritical, and censorious spirit that human beings commonly haul around. Those who carry this kind of demeanor are usually speaking about more than a person's conduct, and instead they begin to attack their character or even their motives. Things which we really cannot see. They condemn an entire person. But Jesus values our relationships way too much to allow that. Through most of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has focused on the interior life of the kingdom people. Now he has shifted to the exterior life, specifically your social life and relationships. If it isn't obvious, Jesus cares about how we relate to each other. So then, Jesus is not going to have us practicing any kind of judgment that is not rooted in a healthy and holy blend of love and truth. And that's the primary difference between good judgment and evil or sinful judgment. Simply put, I believe that Jesus' kind of heart behind this is something that one of my professors used to say often, and that is this: you can think critically without being a critic. Let me just say that again. I'll put it on the screen in case you missed that. You can think critically without being a critic. In other words, we should make good judgments, but we should not become a judgmental people. Some of us who sit in this room and who are watching online today are the type of people who are always looking for the bad qualities of a person. You're always trying to find another person's faults. You're always finding some way to put someone down. You're always wanting to expose them or embarrass them. You could list 10 negative things about a person before you even offer one compliment. And you call it discernment, but it's really pride. You call it being real, but it's really condemnation. The worst ones are those who hide it behind some kind of joke and then laugh it off, not realizing that they are attempting to make sin funny. Unfortunately, many people, believers included, have failed to learn the difference between thinking critically and being a critic. And so we always place ourselves on the judge's seat, looking down our noses on the defendants and prepared to make a ruling. And there are two big reasons which Jesus gives in the next four verses for why placing yourself in the judge's seat is unwise and sinful. And the first is, you aren't God. And the second is, your judgment is impaired, to say the least. First, you aren't God. There's a reason that God, a good reason, that God is in the judge's seat, and you aren't. And I think that Jesus implies that in verse 2 when he says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." In other words, whatever standard that you use to condemn others will be the standard that will be put back on you. And here's the thing. God is prepared to pass that test with flying colors. You are not. God has a right to condemn us because he himself is far greater than his own standard. Thankfully, he has forgiven us for how we have failed to meet his moral requirement. But needless to say, if any of us were even to be held against our own standard, most of us would fail that test too. And God may not have the same mercy on those who condemn others while being unable to meet their own standards. If you don't believe me, perhaps you could read this afternoon the scripture we read just a few weeks ago, Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. John Stott, the famed pastor and Bible teacher, comments, "If we pose as judges, we cannot plead ignorance of the law that we claim to be able to administer. If we enjoy occupying the bench, we must not be surprised to find ourselves in the dock." He continues by quoting Paul the Apostle's own words in Romans 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse." Everyone say, "No excuse."
No excuse.
"You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Moving forward, the second issue that we run into when we put ourselves in the judge's seat is that our judgment is impaired. And that's the bottom line of verses 3 through 5, where Jesus describes the speck in your brother's eye and the log that is in your own eye. Now, for what it's worth, a speck doesn't necessarily have to mean some kind of minuscule fragment of dirt. In fact, Dr. John MacArthur states that a speck in their day could have even been a large twig. Imagine how uncomfortable that would have been. And a large twig in the eye is still in need of removal, but it is difficult to do that when there is an entire tree trunk that is stuck in your eye. The principle is simple and obvious. We are focused on the behavior, character, and heart of others and tend to draw out their sinfulness while minimizing and occasionally disregarding our own sin. Now, some of you are doing that right now because you're thinking of someone else who needs to hear what I just said. Not that sin in others is something that we should completely ignore, but to blatantly neglect our own faults is hypocritical. In fact, there's a good chance that the exceedingly significant sin that Jesus is pointing out in the critic is that distasteful sin of self-righteousness. A sin which he has called out on many occasions in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels. And this would make the most sense, considering the implication that the critic doesn't recognize their own sin. Perhaps the log of self-righteousness is what keeps the critic from even being able to fully see themselves. Church, when our vision is impaired with pride and self-righteousness and other personal sins, then we damage our relationships because what may even be good and right judgment is covered in your own hypocrisy. And furthermore, because of our compromised vision, we may not even be understanding or discerning our brother's condition properly to begin with. And that is why Jesus says to remove the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think it's significant that Jesus doesn't say to leave the speck alone. Paul gives some similar wisdom in Galatians 6:1 when he writes, "Brothers, if anyone is in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so it's not that we don't talk to a brother or sister who might be straying toward destruction, but before we can do that, there must be a personal examination. If we skip that step, then there's a good chance that we'll fall into some kind of evil too. And so we spend time in prayer and solitude and scripture and discernment and self-reflection to check our own motives and to confess our own sinfulness. And somewhere in the confession of sin, especially that sin of pride, to both God and to our brothers and sisters, somewhere in that process, that humbles us and brings us off our high horse as we remember that there but for the grace of God go I. That is exactly what Jesus means when he tells us to remove the log from our own eye. And since we aren't necessarily to leave the speck alone, assuming that our understanding was accurate in the first place, then we address our brother and sister with lots of love, lots and lots and lots of love and truth, but we do it without the risk of damaging and ruining our relationships. Either way, what is best for our relationships is to avoid trying to constantly discern who is good and who is bad. We can only see and know so much about a person, even those who are closest to us. God sees the whole person, and he may condemn them, but he has the right and enough credibility to do so. As for us, it is better that we work on removing our logs and our own eye, and that we seek to understand before we judge. Think critically, but start with thinking critically about your own life first. And then, after you've done that, think critically concerning others and whether there are specks that need to be addressed. But refuse to be a critic. Critics ruin their own lives and the ones that they condemn. And sadly, the greatest condemnation is most often the condemnation that they bring on themselves. Now, I understand that most of this week's message has been given over to our first five verses, and I'm still going to cover the remainder of Jesus' words for today, but the teaching won't be as detailed. However, even if it is not as detailed, I do believe it is equally important, because I think it actually informs the passage that we have already studied in the first five verses. In other words, I think that the rest of the passage is going to teach us kind of more concise lessons, which are going to give us a lot of insight and bring to life what Jesus is getting at in the first half of the text. So to begin, let's discuss dogs and pigs. Dogs and pigs. Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." This seems like a very startling statement from Jesus, considering what he said at the front end in verse 1 of today's text. I mean, wouldn't name-calling require some amount of judgment? And if we are to determine who are the dogs and pigs, then is Jesus asking us to judge others? Perhaps. But when you read it, it seems like Jesus is implying that sometimes our judgment can be justified because we are not so much throwing condemnation on top of someone, but rather we are simply acknowledging and accepting the condemnation that someone has already placed on themselves. In this case, there are those who are the dogs and those who are pigs, and both are self-condemned and undeserving of holy pearls. But who are the dogs and pigs, and what are the holy pearls? When Jesus speaks about the dogs, he's not talking about Toto, who's sitting in your house right now chewing on the rug while he waits for you to get home and rub his belly. The dogs of that day, the ones which are in view here, were like the wild dogs of South Africa. They were wild hounds that roamed the town at night looking for something to eat and scattering trash all around the city. Likewise, the pigs were just the absolute epitome of uncleanness for the Jewish people and were certainly capable of violence, as Jesus probably had more of like a wild boar in mind. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't speaking about animal games here. There are certain kinds of people that he is considering. And it isn't unbelievers in the general sense which Jesus is speaking of. That's what we often think he means by dogs and pigs. If that were the case, then he would be advising us against his own mission which he gave us to preach the gospel to the nations. Instead, it is those unbelievers who are so opposed to the glory of God and the love of Christ and the good news of grace that they have in turn brought on their own condemnation. And so Jesus is describing repeat offenders here, and not the everyday lost person. As for holy pearls, the ones which he says not to offer, we assume them to be the deeper, more beautiful truths of God. D.A. Carson, one of the most respected theologians of our time, writes, "Jesus is commanding his disciples not to share the richest parts of spiritual truth with persons who are persistently vicious, irresponsible, and unappreciative. Just as the pearls were unappreciated by the savage animals, but only enraged them and made them dangerous, so also many of the riches of God's revelation are unappreciated by many people. And painful as it is to see it, these truths may only serve to enrage them." In other words, you can't please everyone. And there are some people you'll never please, especially with anything concerning Christ. If that's the case, then Jesus not only permits you to stop sharing the mysteries of the faith with them, but he actually encourages it. As you may know, after Jesus had sent out his apostles in another portion of Scripture, he instructed them that if a town refused to welcome them in, then his apostles were right to leave town and to shake the dust off their feet. In today's verbiage, that would just mean wipe your hands clean. You're all good. Jesus says that Sodom and Gomorrah won't even face that kind of condemnation. But even so, that condemnation is self-inflicted. And for Jesus' followers to discern and set boundaries is a good and proper discipline. Now afterward, Jesus shifts to talking about bread and stones. Now, this is a key passage on prayer, where Jesus encourages us, ask, seek, knock. We could certainly take this text separately and learn the power of persistent prayer, but among all of the ask and seek and knock and receive and find and open, I think the focus of the text, at least from Jesus' perspective, is less about prayer and more about the good grace and generosity of the Father. And I think it's tied directly to what we studied earlier. How so? Well, unlike me and you, who can find it difficult to extend grace and charity toward our neighbors, God is a kind and benevolent Father who blesses all of us in a number of ways. If we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. If we ask for fish, he's not going to give us a serpent. And if we ask for a serpent, that which he knows would not be good for us, even if we are really, really persistent, he will graciously refuse because he is so good. And so with all of that in mind, we understand how vastly different God is from us. We see that the only one, God is the only one, who is righteously permitted to condemn any and all of us and to leave us for dead, chooses mercy instead. He chooses blessing instead. He chooses kindness and grace and generosity and abundant, undeserved forgiveness instead, free of charge. Finally, Jesus gives timeless wisdom for you and them. Having considered what judgment and shame do to our relationships, and also how God responds to us in a way that we rarely respond to each other. Jesus now invites us to learn the power of mercy and goodwill for ourselves. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." It's the famous golden rule. Jesus didn't necessarily create this. In fact, it was already circulating from other teachers long before Jesus. However, the difference is in its presentation. Before and after Jesus, the statement was given in the negative form. In fact, one popular Jewish teacher at Jesus' day would say it like this: "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else." However, Jesus is the first and maybe the only teacher to put it in the positive form. And you may not be connecting the dots here, but there is a profound difference between the two forms of the rule. The former goes like this: if you don't like being robbed, don't rob anyone. If you don't like being spit on, don't spit on anyone. If you don't like being knocked over the head, then don't knock anyone over the head. But what does that do in making any major differences in our relationships? Probably nothing. And that is why Jesus shifts to the positive form. Because it goes like this: if you like to feel loved, then go love others. If you like to receive things, give to others. If you like being surrounded by friends, then go be friendly. Carson notes that the positive form is thus far more searching than its negative counterpart. Here there is no permission to withdraw into a world where I offend no one, but accomplish no good either. In other words, no evil plus no good equals no difference. In an effort to bring it back to this passage of Scripture, to resist judgment and also resist generosity is not following the wisdom of Jesus. Jesus' demands for his people are far greater than to just not do bad. Instead, he calls us to do good. And not for the return of a favor, but for the fulfillment of all of God's wisdom which he gives us in the law and the prophets. So then, kingdom people are charitable people. And don't just think charity like financial gifts, philanthropy. That's not what I'm talking about here. Kingdom people are charitable people. And that's what this passage is really all about. God is patient and generous to us, refusing to model self-righteousness, but instead modeling self-giving love. And that is the God whose image we bear. These are the values that we mirror. And so instead of going around and throwing out condemnation, we throw out love and truth. We think critically without being a critic, because then we are brought to unity, and the kingdom and the king are put on display in our unity, one with another. So let me ask you then, do you find yourself always searching for bad qualities in other people? Don't miss this. Don't get distracted. These are important questions. Do you find yourself always looking for the bad qualities in other people? Is your attention given to exposing someone before it is given to honoring and helping them? Are you really prideful, but you keep it under the guise of discernment? Have you acknowledged the log that is in your own eye? And have you learned the mercy that your Father shows you? Considering His mercy, are you actively seeking the good of your neighbor? These are important questions that I'd like you to think about today when you go home. But to end, I'd like to just read something that I came across online this week, which I felt was really appropriate. And it's just a quote. "We must learn to discern the difference between the voice that tears down and the one that builds, maintaining our prophetic edge while holding fast to love, that we may meet these trying times as shrewd as vipers and as innocent as doves. End cynicism. Enable prophetic criticism." Let's pray. God, where do we begin but just to say thank you for your mercy? That, Lord, you are so charitable towards us. That, God, you who are the only one who is allowed to righteously condemn all of us, that you choose mercy. That you choose grace and kindness. For you prefer mercy over judgment, your word says. Lord, you tell us to go and learn that. Learn that. So, Lord, as you just do your work to heal our relationships with each other, God, I pray that you would teach us before we judge or condemn or accuse or even speak to a brother or sister, God, that we would see first the log in our own eye. Lord, even if that log is only self-righteousness, Lord, that is a large tree trunk. But Lord, help us to confess our own sin and our own sinful bent before we even attempt to remove a speck out of our brother's eye. And Lord, I just thank you for your Spirit and your word, Lord, which pierces hearts and changes lives. So I pray that, God, you would do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This time we're going to move into our time of worship through giving and generosity. And as you know, this is not a break from our worship. This is not a pause or just a way to wrap up our services. This is a part of our worship, that we honor the Lord with our treasure. And so we just want to bless him and bless the building of his kingdom and the ministry of his church and the ministry of his gospel and the ministry to this community that we get to do because you're so faithful in your giving and we're all in on this, right? We just give back to the Lord and to what he's doing here on the earth. And so, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus today for the first time, if you've just your eyes were opened and you just saw the wonder of God and the generous God and the merciful God that we just talked about, and you want to give your life to Him today, we want to know that. I want to know that as your pastor and just be able to pray for you and encourage you and to also send you some resources for helping you as you just follow Jesus in the days ahead. And so you can let us know on the back of your communication card if that was you today, that you place your faith and trust in Jesus, and I'll be sure to celebrate that this week as I'm just doing my ministry here at South Bay. But let's have our ushers go ahead and receive our tithes and offerings at this time, as well as our communication cards. If you're watching online today, you also have an opportunity to give. You can text GIVE to the number on the screen, and we would love for you to participate with us in just worshiping the Lord with our wealth. So good to have all of you today, and again, it's just been an incredible morning between the worship and the study of His Word today. I so enjoy being able to do that each week, and I pray that the Lord bless you today and all of those of you who are watching online. Don't forget that we have fellowship in the tent out back. You can follow the ramp down, and you'll see the big white circus tent, and there'll be bagels and coffee and juices and teas and all kinds of stuff out there. And I heard there's warm cinnamon buns. That's what I was told. So everybody likes a warm cinnamon bun. Whoop, whoop. But anyway, come and join us out in the tent. We'd love for you to come sit around the table and enjoy that with us. But why don't we go ahead and stand as we just have our benediction. And if you're comfortable, this is just our sending off prayer. And so we like to put our hands out in a posture of receiving from the Lord before we go our separate ways. So feel free to join us in that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your church and what you're doing here at South Bay, God. And Lord, we thank you for every person who's in this room and for everyone who's watching online. And God, I pray for every person who can hear my voice right now, Lord, that you would bless them and keep them. That you would shine your face on them, Lord, and you would give them your peace. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God of peace. And so now, in the knowledge of your word and in the power of your spirit, Lord, send us out and bring us back together at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen. 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 You may go in peace.